This morning we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 11 to 15. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are tape and CD messages as well. And then, of course, the message is on the website. And you can go there. And a lot of them now are on audio. You can download them as MP3 files. And so if you're enough of a techie to do that, you can get the audio off the website too. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Let me pick it up with verse 10 because it fits into the context. We saw last week it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, literally. The NASB has added the word Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, or literally blood and flesh is the Greek order, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Many years ago, I came to the realization that ideas drive the world. Have you ever thought about that? A man named Karl Marx had a few ideas about economics and social strata and structure and all of that. It was called communism. And those ideas literally governed millions of people throughout most of the 20th century. In fact, a billion or more Chinese are still under the sway of that man's ideas. Quite often you find that the man in the street is unaware of the ideas that are influencing the way he lives, and yet he lives under the dominance of those ideas. For example, the young person you see walking down the street dressed in black, mutilated his own body, who listens to rock music that constantly exalts death, he has probably, I would guarantee, never read a book on the philosophy of nihilism, but that's exactly what he is following. Somebody's ideas about how life is meaningless, etc., he's following that philosophy. Most Americans probably have never read about postmodernism, but they are very much governed by the ideas of postmodern philosophers. Ideas govern the world, and wrong ideas can have devastating effects on millions of lives. That's one reason that I am so committed to sound doctrine, because sound doctrine, and the Greek word for sound means healthy doctrine, produces healthy people. How we think about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, greatly affects how we think, how we feel, how we relate to one another, how we live our lives, and whether we live them according to God's purpose or not. And again, sound doctrine produces healthy minds, healthy relationships. False doctrine does not. It wounds people. Several years ago, I read a book titled The Cruelty of Heresy. The title was what lured me to the book, The Cruelty of Heresy. It was by an Anglican or Episcopalian bishop named Fitzsimons Allison. I'd never heard of him. But he states early in the book that in trying to communicate to his students the importance of the early church councils and creeds, he decided to ask the question, what happens when someone follows heretical teachings? And he said, it became quickly and readily apparent how cruel heretical teachings are and how prevalent the heresies are in contemporary times. And then he makes this astute observation. He says, we are susceptible to heretical teachings because in one form or another, They nurture and reflect the way we would have it be rather than the way God has provided, which is infinitely better for us. As they lead us into the blind alleys of self-indulgence and escape from life, heresies pander to the most unworthy tendencies of the human heart. It is astonishing how little attention has been given to these two aspects of heresy, its cruelty and its pandering to sin. Now, the letter to the Hebrews begins with some pretty solid doctrine about the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, it emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that though he is distinguished from the Father, he is eternal God. As we saw in verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then from verses 4 through 14, the author shows how Jesus is superior to the angels in that he created them and they worship him and serve him and not vice versa. Then in chapter 2, after a brief exhortation, he develops the truth that Jesus is also fully human. There were a group of early church fathers called the Cappadocians, and they had a saying among them, what Christ did not assume, he could not redeem. In other words, Jesus had to assume full human nature in order to redeem human beings from the curse of the fall, the curse of sin. And in the early centuries of the church, there were a number of heresies that sprang up about the person of Jesus Christ. One of those early heresies was called Docetism, and it comes from a Greek verb, dokeo, that means to seem or to appear. The Docetists said, Jesus is God, yes, no question about that, but he only appeared to be a human. He wasn't really human because in their minds they couldn't compute how eternal God could suffer on a cross of shame and die. And so they affirmed his deity, but they denied his humanity. A modern version of that really is Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science cult that says that evil and even death are just seeming to be that way. They aren't really that way. They just appear to be that way. And if you have enough faith, then you can overcome these things. Another heresy that sprang up, and I made reference to it in chapter 1, was the Arian heresy. The Arians didn't say Jesus was man and not God, but they didn't say he was fully God. They said he was kind of somewhere in between. He was a lesser God. He was neither fully God nor fully man. They affirmed that he was God's agent in creation, but they said that Jesus was the first of all created beings. If that sounds vaguely familiar to you from someone knocking on your door, it's because the modern-day Arians are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have adopted that early church heresy. A man named Apollinarius joined with Athanasius in fighting the Arians, but then Apollinarius got mixed up and went too far in that he asserted the unity of Christ's person as God, but he did so at the expense of his true humanity. Now, he didn't go as far as the Docetists in saying Jesus wasn't really a man, but what he said was, well, Jesus had a human body, but his nature was divine. In other words, he didn't have a true human mind. He didn't have a true human heart and nature. Jesus was a divine incarnation in a human body, but he didn't have our soul and spirit. This is called the monophysite heresy, and that comes from a Greek word meaning one nature, that Jesus only had one nature, or sometimes it's called the Apollinarian heresy. Now, all of those imbalances came to a head and were really corrected at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. They affirm there that Jesus Christ is one person who has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature that indwell the same person in unchangeable union. And so they maintain the unity of Christ's person, and yet they distinguish between his two natures, which they said are not confused, are not blended, they are distinguished and not abolished or in any way. And while it is a very complicated doctrine to get a handle on mentally, the Chalcedonian formulation was the best and has stood the test of time as defining the difficult doctrine of how God can be man in Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is background to our text, which is affirming the humanity of Jesus. And in affirming his humanity, we don't in any way want to deny his deity, but he is God and he is man in one person. And the author is showing us in our text that as the captain of our salvation, as we saw last week, Jesus had to become man in order to bring us to God. I read a lot of Puritan sermons, and the Puritans invariably would structure their sermons with two parts, doctrine and use. And by use, they meant application. And as I thought about it, I thought that's a pretty good way to deal with this text, because there's a lot of doctrine here, and the doctrine lays the foundation for the application. And so we're going to follow that and look first at this doctrine, and that is that Jesus became man to save us. And the author makes 3 points, and I'm just going to walk you through the text in the order that it is written here. First, in the first part of verse 11, he shows us that as a man, Jesus' death secured our salvation. Now, the word for that begins the verse takes you back to verse 10, where he said that God saw fit to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. In other words, to save humans, Jesus had to become fully human, but he also, in order for his death to have merit, had to be sinless, and he had to be God in human flesh, which he is. Jesus in the incarnation did not lay aside his divinity. That is called the kenotic heresy, based on the word Greek word kenosis, the emptying in Philippians 2. When it says that Jesus there did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, it doesn't mean he let go of his deity. That would be impossible. But rather that his glory was veiled in his humanity, and some would say that Jesus voluntarily did not use certain divine attributes when he was on earth. For example, he said, the Son doesn't know the time of the second coming. Only the Father in heaven knows that. At other times, Jesus had to ask directions. Where have you laid Lazarus? Those kind of very human questions that in his deity he would have known. In his humanity, he just asked a normal question. Where is this tomb? That kind of thing. So Jesus fully assumed our nature. Now, in verse 11, when it says, he who sanctifies, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, not to God the Father. And it requires his being without sin, because sanctification means to make pure or holy or to consecrate, to set apart. And here in Hebrews, the verb for sanctification is almost invariably used of the whole process from the moment of salvation till we are glorified with Jesus Christ in eternity. So don't just think of the process, although that is in view here in our text, but of the whole. For example, if you read ahead into Hebrews 10:10, it says, by this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that seems to be what is in view here, is Jesus' death on our behalf sanctified or consecrated us. F.F. Bruce explains, by his death, they are consecrated to God for his worship and service, and set apart for God as his holy people destined to enter his glory. For sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. Or one other commentator, Philip Hughes, explains, the sanctification of which our author speaks is intimately connected with and flows from Christ's priestly offering of himself on the cross. His consecration of himself is the source of our consecration. And the verb here in verse 11 is a present tense verb that would indicate the continuous personal application of Christ's work, both to us as individuals and in the whole body of the church. Now the author says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, which is us, are all from one, literally. Now the New American Standard has in italics the word Father. That really is an interpretation, not a translation. The original does not say they are all from one Father. It says they are all from one. And it's left to the interpreter to figure out what is he talking about. I think they mistook it here because in the context, it seems to me, the point he is making is they are all human. Jesus partook of our nature. And that is why he is enabled to be our sanctifier. And so it's referring, I think, to our common human nature. And of course, the difference is Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit. And so he said, this holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So Jesus was born without sin. You and I were not. And that's why Jesus is the sanctifier. And you and I are the sanctified, the ones being sanctified. But the main point is here, Jesus had to assume our human nature fully on the cross, or fully in order to offer himself on the cross as our substitute. Now, before I leave this point, let me just make one brief application, and it's this. There is no such thing as salvation apart from sanctification. They are one and the same. Sometimes you hear people today say, oh, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I just don't have him as my Lord. I question whether they accepted Jesus as their Savior. It's a process, granted. And yes, there are setbacks in that process when we all fall into sin, as we all do. But if you are not involved in the process of growing to be more like Jesus Christ, and it's a process that won't be completed till we see him, but if you are not involved in that process, then you are not a Christian. You must be involved in that process if you are a believer. It's just part and parcel. If you're saved, you are sanctified and being sanctified and someday will be sanctified. But don't say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm just living for myself and think that you are going to heaven. You probably are not, unless there is severe repentance. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue sanctification, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So that's pretty clear. If you are not pursuing sanctification, you're not going to see Jesus, at least not as Savior. You'll see him as judge. So it's not optional. We battle against the flesh. Holiness is bound up in this whole thing of salvation. So you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we're somehow totally perfectly sanctified, as some teach, without sin. What I am saying is we're involved in a battle against the enemy and against sin in the flesh. And if you're not, then come talk to one of us. We need to help you get saved because that's what salvation is all about. The second point the author makes here in the doctrine is that Jesus's humanity is so complete he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That goes from the second half of verse 11 down through verse 13. Jesus took our humanity on himself, and because of that, he identifies himself with us by calling us brethren. Now, in verse 14, it says, jumping down to there, that the children share in blood and flesh. And I don't think there's any significance in the reversed order. We all say flesh and blood, but it could go either way in the Greek language. But then it goes on and says, but Jesus partook of the same. And it uses a different verb and a different verb tense. And what it means is you and I have human nature by birth. That's who we are. Jesus, at a fixed point in time, by a decision of his will, partook of human nature. He added it to his deity. He took it on himself. And so in the incarnation, eternal God, who existed as God from forever, became human. He partook of flesh and blood, as we have. And Jesus' deity is implicit, both in verse 11, where it says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, and in verse 14, where it says he partook of flesh and blood. Because if he were a mere man from the get-go, why would he be ashamed to call us brethren? You know, no man is ashamed to call somebody else who's a fellow human his brother. And if Jesus was born, as all of us are, just that was the beginning of his existence, then it doesn't make sense to say he partook of flesh and blood. So his deity is implicit, and yet his humanity at a point in time is asserted. Now he goes on to support his point by quoting from three Old Testament texts. And again, he's writing to a Jewish audience. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They believed it. He quotes here, as he always does, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And each point makes a slightly different, each verse makes a slightly different point. The first one in verse 12 makes the point that as our brother, Jesus proclaims God's name to us. Verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, comes from Psalm 22:22. Now, for sake of time, we won't turn there, but if you are familiar with Psalm 22, as I hope you are, you know right away, as the audience here would have, the readers, that is a messianic psalm. It's the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me, which Jesus quoted on the cross. And it goes on to describe in great detail a death by crucifixion, and here's the kicker on it. It was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was known as a mode of death on earth. So it's very prophetic about Jesus. It describes the mockers who came and mocked. It describes the soldiers parting his garments for gambling for his clothing. It describes the intense physical agony of someone who is pierced in his hands and feet, whom they can see all of my bones. His throat is dry and parched. I mean, right on down through, it describes death by crucifixion. Then you come to verse 21 in that psalm, and the man who is the victim cries out, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And probably there should be a break there. And then comes this note. You answer me. You answer me. And then the very next verse is the verse of our text. Because God answered him, I will proclaim your name among my brethren. Now there's been a dramatic shift between the guy who's suffering on the cross and the guy who says, I will proclaim your name among my brethren. And what was the shift? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead took place between verse 21 and verse 22 of Psalm 22. And so God's name here refers to his attributes, of course, but especially to his mercy and grace as seen on the cross. Because of the resurrection, Jesus would come back and proclaim his name to his brethren. God's name, God's mercy and grace is shown on the cross. The gospel is what Jesus proclaimed and what the apostles, of course, proclaimed. Now, you'll notice in the Hebrew poetry of verse 12, the word brethren is parallel to the word congregation. Congregation in Greek, in the Septuagint, is ekklesia, which should be familiar to you as the Greek word for church, the called out ones. And so the brethren are the church. And Jesus is proclaiming the good news of salvation to the church because God brought him back from the dead. So that's the implication of verse 12. Now, let me just make two unrelated observations here before we move on. I can't wait till the end to apply all this. The first one is this. The fact that Jesus calls us brethren should cause us to marvel and to draw near to Jesus as one who really understands our humanity, but we need to do that with reverence. I find some people are a little too chummy with Jesus, if you know what I mean. He calls us brethren, and I wouldn't say we should not call him our brother, but I would say this, we ought to do it very, very reverently and carefully. And always remember that though he has condescended to call us his brethren, that he is Lord and we are not. It's kind of like if you were a private in the army and maybe you went to church with a general and the general in conversation said, hey, just call me Joe, you know, that's my name, call me Joe. And you went, wow, you know, I can call this general Joe. Now you're on the base. Do you say, hi, Joe, across the hall? I hope not. I hope you respect his office and say, good morning, General. And that would just be protocol there on the base that, you know, you don't violate that private general thing, even though maybe in a church you can do that in a limited way. Well, again, Jesus condescends to call us brothers. Wow. That means we can draw near. He is our brother. But before you just say, hey, Jesus, good brother, you know, be careful, will you? Just get back down on your knees and realize he is the exalted Lord God. And what a mystery and what a privilege to come into his presence. Just a second unrelated thing about this verse before we move on. And that is, did you notice that Jesus sings? In the congregation, I will sing your praise. Do you think of Jesus as singing? He should. At the Last Supper, before they went out to Gethsemane, the last thing it says is they sang a hymn. You ever wonder what they sang? Well, it's in your Bible. Psalm 115 and 116 and 117 and 118 are called the Hallel. Those are the late Hallel. They sang that after the Passover. Before the Passover, they sang Psalms 113 and 114. If you say, what was the tune? I don't know the answer to that. But that's what they sang, were those psalms. Read them sometime in the light of the Passover and of Jesus singing Psalm 118 right before he went to the cross. Especially, by the way, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We sing that like that means today. In the context, it means the day in which Messiah is offered on the cross. That is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In that day that God ordained when our Savior would bear our sin. So anyway, that's what they sang. And all that to say, if Jesus sang right before he went to the cross, do we have any excuse for not singing? You know, we ought to be singing people. It just ought to be breaking forth all the time, even and especially at a time of trial. Have you ever tried to sing when you're in a time of trial? Do it, just by faith. Just, God, give me a song. Sometimes I'm not a real good singer. I just turn on the praise tape and kind of hum along, let them do the musical part. But, you know, we ought to be filled with the joy that comes from our salvation. The second verse that he quotes here in verse 13a shows that as our brother, Jesus shows us practically how to trust God in the midst of trials. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, there's debate. There are several verses this could be out of the Septuagint. I think the best candidate is Isaiah 8:17. There's a slight change in the word order, but that's because the next verse is Isaiah 8:18. So it makes sense that he's quoting them back to back. Isaiah 8 is in the middle of a messianic section in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in Isaiah 8 verse 12, verse 14, it says how the Lord would become to Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and that's quoted twice in the New Testament of Jesus. And then in Isaiah 9:6, you have that great prophecy, for a child shall be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, right in the middle of that messianic section is I will put my trust in him. And the point of the quote is that in Jesus' humanity, he trusted God for everything. You know, we sometimes think, well, you know, it'd be a piece of cake to live this life if you were God in human flesh. But Jesus came and lived in his humanity in total dependence on the Father. If you want an interesting study sometimes, study the prayer life of Jesus. Why would Jesus pray? He's God. Why would he pray? Answer, to express his total dependence on the Father. Why should you and I pray? Same reason. We are dependent on God. And you will be enriched if you study Jesus' prayer life, because he showed that by taking everything to God in prayer, we receive from God the things we need to live in God's strength. The third quote here shows that as our brother, Jesus is the Son of God and we are the children of God, and that he's identified with us. Now, even though the quote comes in succession in Isaiah, he adds, and again, because it makes a slightly different point. There are two ways to understand the end of verse 13. The picture may be shifting here, and Jesus may be seen in the role of father, not brother, and the church are his children. Or if Jesus is still seen himself as in the midst of the congregation as one of the brethren, then he is thanking the Father for the spiritual children that God has given to him. But as you know, Jesus is uniquely God's Son by what theologians call eternal generation. We become God's sons and daughters by the new birth that is conferred upon us by God. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus uses language similar to this when he says, all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. All whom the Father has given will come. Here it's I and the children whom God has given me. And you know, as a father, if you've ever lost a child, we lost one once at Disneyland. What a nightmare. You don't have anything on your mind but to get that child back. I mean, that is the focus of your attention till you have them in your arms. Do you think Jesus is going to lose any one of the children God has given him? And doesn't that assure you that even in spite of your sin and all the times you mess up, that you are precious to Jesus? As precious, more so than an earthly father's child, because I didn't give my life to have my children. Jesus gave his life on the cross to secure you as his child. And that means he cares for you and he cares for me. And he won't lose any, as he goes on and says in John 6. So what a great comfort. So the first doctrinal point here that Jesus, or that the author is making, is that Jesus' death secured our sanctification. And then secondly, that Jesus' humanity is so complete that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And then finally, in verses 14 and 15, he makes the point that Jesus' humanity and his victory over death frees us from the power and fear of death. Now, I could have gone all the way to the end of the chapter, but you won't let me preach for an hour, so I had to cut it off here. But really, the whole section is tied in, and it's just a matter of time that I had to break it off. But he shows that the purpose of the incarnation is that through death, Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, again, there's something implicit behind this verse, and that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the resurrection is only stated explicitly once in Hebrews, and that's at the very end in the benediction at the end of the book. But it's implicit here. How would Jesus have had victory over death if he's still in the tomb? He couldn't have. He would have been defeated by death. The fact that God raised him from the dead shows that he defeated the devil. And so it's implicit here. Now, Satan is described as one who has the power of death. Don't misinterpret that. It does not mean Satan can kill people at random or at will. He cannot. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it is the risen Savior, Jesus, who holds the keys of death and Hades. Psalm 139 says that God determines the number of days that each of us shall live, and Satan can't shorten that. God knows and determines the length of all of our lives, and we are secure in His protection from the enemy. But Satan, as you know, tempted Adam and Eve, and through sin, death came to this earth. And so Jesus called Satan a murderer from the beginning. He is delighted when people die outside of Jesus Christ because they will join him forever in hell, which is called the second death in Revelation 20. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus paid the penalty for spiritual death that you and I had incurred through sin. And so, in that sense, Jesus delivers us from Satan's domain. And though we as believers may die physically if Jesus doesn't come back before our time is up, we do not die spiritually. And that's what Jesus, remember, at the tomb of Lazarus? He said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He was talking about the second death, that he imparts spiritual life to us, and someday when he comes again, we will get those resurrection bodies, and we will then be totally victorious over Satan's domain of death. And so, as believers, we do not need to fear death. Jesus conquered it for us. And so, when we die as believers, the Bible always calls it sleep. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, because we will be immediately with him after we depart this life. So the main doctrine then of our text is Jesus became man in order to save us. He took our humanity to bear the penalty of our sin. And of course, that is only true for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And if you've never come to the cross and repented of your sin and trusted Christ, none of what I've said applies to you. You need to fear death, because you are under God's judgment, but you need not fear death in that you can repent this morning, turn to Christ, and trust him as Savior and Lord. Now, what's the application? And then we'll be done here very quickly. The application is this. The fact that Jesus Christ became man to save us should cause us to draw near to him when we're in times of trial, and it should cause us to proclaim his name, even if it costs us persecution or even death. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to people who were suffering. Some of them were having their goods confiscated. None of them had yet faced death, but they might soon. And the author is saying, if Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, if he is eternal God who took on human flesh to die on the cross on your behalf, you can't go back. He is God's final word to you. You cannot go back. And so he is showing the practicality of the doctrine of the person of Christ. The fact that he is God, the fact that he is man in human flesh, those aren't just intellectual things for theologians. They're very precious truths for you when you suffer. To know that you can draw near, as it says down in verse 18, which we would have got to if we'd had time. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, so he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The fact, too, that in spite of, let me just say it personally. I've sinned so much since I've been a believer. You know, I have messed up so many times. It's just shameful. And yet Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother. Now, should I be ashamed then to own Jesus as Savior and Lord before an evil and adulterous generation? You see the application? If Jesus condescended to say, here's my brother Steve, should I then denounce or deny him in public with a bunch of people who are foul and sinful? Of course not. And so the author is trying to say to us, be bold for Jesus Christ. He is not ashamed to call you his brother. Are you ashamed to call him your Lord? And that should be an application for all of us. Now, to just end on our starting point, I hope you see doctrine matters greatly. And you know, as Baptists, we're kind of anti-catechism for some reason. I don't think we should be. We don't have our doctrinal statements, you know, the great creeds and the catechisms and the doctrines of the faith. We do have a little thing that I put out on the book table on a faith to confess. It's the Baptist 1689 confession. Why don't we have a Baptist 2004 confession, you know? We ought to have these things updated, but anyway, doctrine is solid stuff, and they used to teach this to their kids. Read through the Westminster Confession or that Baptist Confession sometime, and remember, all the young people used to memorize that verbatim. And it's solid stuff. I just wanted to close with one question and one answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. And because it's a little bit meaty to grasp, I printed it on the back of your outline. You might follow along as I read it here in conclusion. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Father, I pray that those words would be true of each of us as we meditate on the glorious person of Jesus Christ. What a mystery that you, the eternal God, would take on human flesh and become man. Lord, help us to live in light of that truth daily and boldly to proclaim Christ to this evil and adulterous generation which we live in the midst of. And so we commit ourselves to you. I pray if any are here without Christ, you would open the eyes of their understanding. Grant them repentance, Lord, that they might trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.